A reading from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Gospel of Christ.
I was speaking with a friend about this Sunday being Trinity Sunday, and her husband started singing. And the three men I admire most, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, caught the last train for the coast the day the music died, and they were singing American Pie. Yeah. The levee was right. Yep. I'm not going to talk about that, but I thought it was kind of cute. I didn't even know that was in there. Nor am I going to go into a theological treatise on the doctrine of one God in three persons. All co-eternal and created equal in glory and majesty and divinity, immeasurable, inconceivable from eternity past before creation. You can thank me later. But for the record, both our texts are used to support the doctrine of the Trinity. But neither was close to meaning that when they were written by Matthew and by Paul. It took the church over 300 years to finally wrestle down what they thought of the nature of God, of Christ, and of the Spirit, and the relationship between those three and those three with us. This was crystallized for the church in the Nicene Creed, which we still recite. But for more than 100 years after the church council where this was decided, the Trinitarians and the non-Trinitarians fought with each other, cursed each other, and excommunicated each other, depending on who was in charge at any given time. Ultimately, the Trinitarian view won the day, and we, the Anglican Church, belongs to the Trinitarian faith. This means we believe in all three persons of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In my readings, I came across one preacher that said, "Despite some popular misconceptions, Christian theologians do not sit around for fun in ivy-covered buildings weaving doctrines out of wisps, shadows, and thin air. Christian doctrines instead, he says, tend to originate like the river bridges built by armies on the move. They're built on the fly, when the need arises, in the field, to bear the weight of people on the move. The doctrine of the Trinity was articulated by real worshiping and serving Christians in the 300s. They were living under stress, and they had questions, and they had challenges. They were trying to explain to others how they were willing to live and die for a way of life that others thought was foolish. They cared for widows and orphans. They suffered persecution without fighting back. And they gave things up for the welfare of others without expecting anything in return. They were trying to explain that the Holy Spirit had gathered them up into the life of God. But Matthew, when he wrote the text that Trish read for us, it was well before 100 AD, so hundreds of years earlier. He was encouraging the local believers to venture out beyond what they knew into the world of foreigners to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. His point wasn't about the Trinity, but that the mission was done under the authority of Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth had been given. And this mission was done in the power of the Spirit, which was Jesus' promise to be always present with them as they did it. Then we come to Paul. The text we read from Paul, he wrote to the church in Corinth sometime in the 50s AD. He was pleading for reconciliation within the church in Corinth and between them and him. He was calling them to unity, harmony, peace, and common purpose. He ends his letter with, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Sound familiar? Those are probably the most quoted words in the entire New Testament. And we Anglicans use it to open worship, like we did today. We use it sometimes to close meetings. Sometimes we say it just to feel a sense of togetherness before God. And some don't even know that it's actually out of the Bible. They think, no, that's a prayer book thing. Paul often ends his letters calling on the grace of Jesus Christ to bless his readers. But it's only here that Paul calls on grace, love, and fellowship. And it is the only time he evokes God, Jesus, and the Spirit in the same blessing. So why here and not in any of his other letters? What makes this one unique? We have two of Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, and not unexpectedly, we call them 1 and 2. The first one is mainly Paul answering the questions they had written to him about life together as a community, about worship, about marriage, about spiritual gifts. The second letter that Paul writes mentions a previous hard letter that he had written them that was distressing for him and distressing for them. But that now they were reconciled with each other and with Paul and things were better. Scholars have reason to believe that what we have as 2 Corinthians is really at least two separate letters that were later joined together. And that chapter 10 to the end is that hard, distressing letter. And then the first 9 chapters are the letter that he wrote after they had reconciled. If this is the case, then our reading from the very end of the very last chapter is from that hard letter that he was writing. And what made this a difficult letter? The Corinthian church was rife with divisions and factions and fractures. Paul calls the folks that came to them super apostles. I think of them as slick, showy, and eloquent kind of TV evangelist sort of comes to mind. And they undercut Paul, saying he wasn't a real apostle. They questioned his authority, his teaching, right in the church in Corinth. Paul heard of this, and he's reduced to defending himself, his teaching, his actions, and his authority. He says it's distressing for him to write such a letter, and I would think it would be distressing to get it. He concludes by pleading for unity and harmony. And we see this in the final words he used. He starts, "Finally, brothers and sisters." I think of it like he's saying, when all is said and done, at the end of the day, calling to mind what is really important. What really matters. And then he says, "Farewell," in our translation. Apparently a better translation is, rejoice. You're going, what? Think of it as him saying, cheer up. It's not all doom and gloom. There is some good news here. And then he gives them a list of things that they should be doing. He starts with, put things in order. Get yourselves together. Pull yourselves together. Get out of this wallowing in hurt and anger and whatever emotion you're feeling. Use your brain and start thinking. Then he says, listen to my appeal. That could be translated, be consoled, or be comforted, be encouraged. And he says, agree with one another. Easier said than done. Another way of saying this is, set your mind on the same thing. I like to think of it as, ask yourself what's really important. What really matters? Go back to when you did agree. Go back to the basics that you do agree on, and then move forward from there. And Paul says, live in peace. Peace amongst themselves as a community. Be determined to have harmony, and then work to make it happen. Then he says what all teenagers kind of titter about in the balcony in churches. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So don't just do this reconciliation in your head, but take action. Treat others in the church as family. Every family greets each other after not having seen each other for a while in a different way. Some are very, you know, standoff and they just kind of nod. How do you do? Others might shake hands. My family, we tend to hug each other when we haven't seen each other for a while. Some do the full-on body hug with a kiss on both cheeks. That's kind of what Paul's talking about here. He says, actually treat each other like family. Let it be known that you are in harmony. And then he says, all the saints greet you. He's reminding him that they are part of something bigger than just the church in Corinth. He's calling on them to see the bigger picture, that they are on display to the rest of the city and then to the other churches throughout the Mediterranean world. Then Paul's final blessing comes. It's a summary, maybe even an example. Provides motivation, points out the underlying reality to keep in mind as they move towards unity. The grace of Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit. Kind of seems out of order, doesn't it? We usually go Father, Son, Spirit. He's going Son, Son, God, Spirit. One explanation is that this order he uses is how we experience God. That is what could be called the economy of God. Economy here has nothing to do with finances or efficiency. It's an old meaning for the word economy, and it just means any organized system. So the economy of God is how God has chosen to do things, most especially in relation to God's interaction with us. First, we encounter Jesus, the God-man, the one who came to be one of us, to live with us and teach us by word and example what God is like. And that God is not distant, demanding, authoritarian, but is right close to us, is loving, accepting, and seeking us, no matter our state. Grace has been defined as unmerited favor. One definition I came across is, grace is the heartfelt move of one who has to act in assistance for the one who has not. And the one who has is moved inwardly to assist someone who is in need and has no way of helping themselves. And that help is given as a gift. It's not earned as wages would be. And grace cannot be divorced from action. Grace is purposeful action towards one in need, and it's based on the character of the giver, not the worthiness of the recipient. In war, an act of grace would be when a victor chooses not to oppress or slaughter his enemy, but instead to offer terms of peace. In Greek, there is a verbal form of grace. In English, you might say gracing. It means to give, to forgive, to pardon. So in Jesus, we encounter grace. We encounter pardon, acceptance, peace and goodness, regard and favor, and ultimately salvation and reconciliation with God. And we get this not because we deserve it or we've done something to warrant it, but it flows from the character of Jesus. Through the grace we experience by and in Jesus, we come to experience the love of God. God comes close to us as a father, as a parent, not as a distant landlord or an authority figure. And God's love is by nature self-giving for the sake of the beloved. This love is not ecstasy or being overcome or out of control, the way we kind of think and tend to sing about romantic love. God's love is a deliberate exercise of preference for someone over everybody else. The selection of that one there. It's an inner disposition to act for the good and pleasure of another. And like grace, the love of God cannot be divorced from action. Love is shown. Love is fulfilled in active and helpful work for the beloved. And God's love for us as God's beloved is seen in the sending of Jesus. Then we experience the Spirit. The Spirit, like God, has been there all along, but it's just now that we become aware of the Spirit as the active presence of Jesus in our life and in the life of the church. The Spirit draws us into God, transforms us into being God-like in the sense of being like Jesus. We have fellowship with Jesus and God through the agency of the Spirit. But the Spirit also connects us with each other. We each have the Spirit inside. We share the Spirit. And the Spirit becomes the network within which we all live and move, connecting us to all saints everywhere. And I think I made up this word, every when, through all time, those that have gone before and those that will come after us. It's the presence of the Spirit that comforts and strengthens, encourages and equips us for serving others. So we experience God first in the grace of Jesus, which demonstrates to us the love of God. And finally, we experience the connection of the Spirit with God, with Jesus, and with each other. So let's go on an imaginary mind trip. What would the Christian life be like without all three of these persons? With only Jesus, we would have someone like us who walked the earth and taught us and gave us an example. But we would miss the larger aspect of God as creator of all that is seen and unseen, as the power behind the life throb of the universe. We would also miss the continued presence of Jesus in the form of the Spirit within and among us. If we had only God, but no Jesus or Spirit, we would have a powerful deity, but miss how that deity came near in Jesus, and how Jesus demonstrated and taught the endless interest of God in our well-being. God would remain distant, mysterious, and unknowable. And I'm sure we would argue about what God was really like. If we only had the Spirit, we would miss the awesome majesty of the Creator and the determined redemption of humankind through the life and death of Jesus in the pardoning of our sin and the defeat of death. But together, all three, Jesus, God, and Spirit, we see how we are selected, accepted, and rescued from ourselves as an expression of God's self-giving love, and how we are not alone with Jesus having ascended into the unseen places, but rather we are accompanied and embraced, equipped, and comforted by the ever-present Spirit in whom we have fellowship with God and with each other. Ultimately, this is what matters. This is what we have in common with all followers of Jesus: the economy of God, God acting among us, for us, and within us. And that unites us and binds us to one another. And yes, it makes demands of us towards each other. The Trinity is a doctrine, yes. And while it's easy to think of it like we might think of the good china at home, as something rather formal and impractical that we pull out and dust off for special occasions, the Trinity is meant to be of practical use to us in living as Jesus taught us to live. You could think of it as a condensation of the gospel into one idea. Think of frozen juice or lemonade, you know, that's sold in those cans in the grocery store. If you crack that open, you find this mass of frozen fruit pulp, which is a far cry from the refreshing beverage you can serve to those gathered around your table on a hot summer evening. It is condensed. The water's been extracted to make it easy to transport and to store. And what do you need to do with it? To use it, you need to add the water back to it. And when you do, and stir it generously, you get that refreshing beverage that you're looking for. I think of the doctrine of the Trinity like a condensed version of the gospel. It has had the water extracted, leaving the essence of truth, but it's not very useful as it is. It's like a code, and you need to sort of know the code. To be really useful, the doctrine of the Trinity needs more added to it. And Paul adds in shorthand the extra meaningful bits: the grace of Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit. That is the essence of the gospel, that we can drink of deeply when we are thirsty from walking the way of Jesus here and now in a secular world that seems to care only for itself and is inhabited by people who want to know what's in it for me before they commit to anything. The Trinity is a sign of the gospel. It's a code for the way God works among us. Jesus offers grace to everyone. God shows endless love for us in the work and sacrifice of Jesus. And finally, the Spirit pulls us towards and into God, and towards and into each other in fellowship and harmony. So go out this coming week encouraged and strengthened that the path you walk, you do not walk alone. We all walk it together under the authority of Jesus and with the promise of the presence of Jesus in the form of the Spirit, and all of this under the blanket of the self-giving love of God, who chose to remake us in the image of his Son, ready for service and action in God's remaking of the world. Amen.